You may be seated and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 30. Psalm 30, I'll read the psalm in its entirety. Hear now God's word. A psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought me up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this evening to reflect on your word. We come weak and needy. Cleanse us of our sins, Lord. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to embrace the truth that we find here. Might you come and give us illumination and change us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're a Christian tonight, your life is a tension. The tension is between your desire to please God and your remaining desire to sin. This tenuous battle is unceasing in our flesh. And the reality is that no matter how much progress we make in our sanctification, we still stumble and sin. Our lives are still very much tainted by sin. What are we to do? How are we in a relationship with a holy God, how are we to relate to this remaining sin? And I think Psalm 30 helps illustrate for us this tension. It shows us David, a man after God's own heart, yet deeply flawed by sin, yet still graciously accepted by God and restored to new fellowship with Him. This psalm provides for us a paradigm for our restoration to God in our daily lives and battle with sin. Not restoration to salvation. We don't lose that, but restoration to fellowship with God. It pictures for us the ugly reality of our remaining sin, but also the joyful reality of God's grace and restoration. So in our analyzing this paradigm of restoration to God, I want us to see four realities, and we'll begin with the first now. The sin that necessitates restoration. David puts himself in a precarious situation because he sins here, and his sin leads him to dangerous consequences, in fact, near death. He says that God, in verse 1, drew him up, meaning we see later, brought him up from the pit, meaning David was about to die. He was on the brink of death from whatever was threatening him. And he says in verse 2 that God healed him. He didn't let him go down to the pit, meaning God didn't let him die, but yet he was on the brink of death because of his actions. What was David's specific sin that caused this precarious situation? Verse 6, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." David's sin was pride and trusting in himself in his very secure and prosperous position. We don't know the time that this psalm was written. We don't actually know the situation that this is referring to. The psalm says a song at the dedication of the temple. You may say, well, David wasn't around when the temple was built. Well, he could have written this in preparation for the temple to be read at its dedication. And so we're not sure. Maybe it was written later in David's life. But it's at some point where David trusts in his own self and takes pride in his position and prosperity as king. The Lord had blessed David immensely. He was the runt of his family. He was a shepherd of the sheep. And God made him king of Israel. He defeated his enemies, and by the end of David's reign, there was peace, there was prosperity. David was ready to move on with the building project of the temple. He had the peace, he had the funds, and God told him not to, given his life as a warrior. But nevertheless, the stage was set that when Solomon comes along, the peace, the prosperity is there, and the temple is built. Yet we see David at the height of his prosperity, at the height of God's blessing in his life. What does he do? He becomes proud. He took credit for his accomplishments. "I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. I am unmovable. Look at this kingdom." One thinks of the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. He said, he was walking on the roof in the royal palace of Babylon. And he says, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Look what I've done." And we know God immediately pronounces judgment for such pride. That's to be expected of the pagan king. But David, such pride that you're showing here. How could you think that you did this? Didn't you remember the humble position you were in? Didn't you remember how God chose you out of all the people of Israel to be his shepherd? Don't you remember all the wandering around and Saul is chasing after you and all your vulnerability and hiding in caves and God miraculously delivers you time and time again? Your life was at stake so many times. How, and God saved you. How can you take credit for this? How could you forget your God? How could you, David? And yet, as we reflect on David's life and sin, we must consider our own. It's easy to be hard on someone else's sin, but light on our own. Nevertheless, we have the same sinful human heart with the same propensities. We all are tempted to pride and self-trust in our prosperity, just like David. God blesses us in some ways, and what's the temptation? To take credit for it. To trust in that secure position. So here we must take time to examine the biblical warnings to us of prosperity. There's a unique temptation, particularly when God blesses us materially with wealth and prosperity. We have to heed the biblical warning here. You might say, well, I'm not wealthy. Well, the fact that we live in America, we're wealthy. If you generally choose what you cook for dinner and it's not just what you find, you're wealthy. You're blessed. You may not be as blessed as other people, but we're blessed. So we're all prone to this propensity to trust ourselves and our wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 8, remember, the people are about to go into the land. God's going to bless the people immeasurably, materially. And what is the warning that Moses gives the people? Deuteronomy 8:11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Moses warns the people. You're in the wilderness now. You know what it means to hunger. You know what it means to go out. But then when you get in the land, you're going to have food. You're going to have good houses. You're going to have wealth. You're going to have flocks growing. But don't forget God. Don't say, and don't be puffed up in that moment and say, look what I've built. Look what I've accomplished. So there's a warning. There is something in our sinful heart that in prosperity we can easily trust ourselves. When we get to the New Testament, just one passage here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. So it's the same temptation. Our riches can lead us to pride and self-trust. So tell the rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. There's an easy temptation to then trust that. It's part of human idolatry that we idols are what we can see and touch. So we don't build idols in America, but we have idols with our things, our wealth, that which we can hold on to. And we'd rather trust and worship that which we can see than that which we cannot see, God. Paul said, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Rather than hoard for yourself, give and be generous. Because he says earlier, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. There is a temptation to get a part of the rat race of endless wealth acclimation for your self-interest, rather than be thankful to what God has given you and be generous with what God has given you. And so hear the warning of the scriptures. One pastor says this, the New Testament relentlessly pushes us towards simplicity and economy for the sake of gospel advance and away from luxury and affluence and finery. So this is a principle that you have to work out in your own conscience before God. That we want to be simple, we want to be generous towards God's work. We want to store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. This made me think of my doctoral supervisor, who's very world-renowned scholar, And he picked me up for lunch one time, and he drives a 2004 Honda Civic that he had to reach over and unplug, and I had to crank the window down on our drive. And I sort of smiled because I thought, you could drive a nicer car if you wanted, but in his mind, he lives very simply so that he and his wife can give generously to kingdom work. And that's not to say that everyone needs to drive old cars. You have to work the principle out in your own heart, in your own life, with how God has blessed you. But we have to be always examining ourselves so that we don't fall into David's trap, that we say in our prosperity, I shall never be moved, that we trust God ultimately and not our wealth, not what we do. So hear this warning from this text. David's prideful trust leads to consequences for his sin. We see that he nearly dies. And he says in verse 7, in the second half, you hid your face. I was dismayed. I was horrified. I sinned. And God effectively said to David, okay, you think you did this by yourself? I'll let you be by yourself. I will remove my smiling presence from you. And David says the Lord's face was hid. And what was his result? I'm horrified. To see God as not favorably towards me is a horrifying thing to experience. We don't know if this is the circumstance. Later in David's life, when he counts the people, there has to be some level of pride behind that. And the angel of the Lord is destroying Israel. And the horror that David has at the sight of this angel who's bringing death. I said, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. So we see that David's sin requires a level of restoration, that he broke his fellowship with his God. In his pride, he forgot the Lord. Now he's suffering the consequences for his sin. As he notes, there's weeping, there's mourning, there's sorrow. And this is what sin brings. This is what disobedience brings to us, and particularly as the Christian. You can't be happy in your sin as a Christian. You may get temporary satisfaction, but if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, you're miserable. So this is what sin is. And maybe you're here this evening and that's where you're at. That you're harboring some sort of sin in your life, whether your pride or your anger or your bitterness or your lust. And you need to confess that to the Lord, which leads us to the next point, the repentance needed for restoration. What do we do when we sin and we feel its painful consequences? It's actually quite simple. Repent. Agree with God that this is sin and turn from it. Ask God to forgive you. This is what David does. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord I plead for mercy. It's the Lord I sinned against. It's the Lord I'm pleading with for mercy. What he reasons with God in his repent. What profit is me in death? God, don't let me die. Can I praise you in my death? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Will the dust praise you, God? If I die, where is my opportunity to live for you? This doesn't mean that David didn't believe in the afterlife or worship in the afterlife. It's in these particular circumstances. As the king of Israel, I can praise you. I can lead your people to praise. If you just take me out in this situation? Where am I to tell of your mercy and of your love and of your forgiveness, God? Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. Be my helper. He comes to God in repentance for his sin. And that's what you need to do. Don't hold back. Don't hide. You can't hide your sin from God. Repent. 1 John 1:9 promises us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin has a spiraling effect that it snowballs itself. And one way to stop that snowball is by turning and repenting to God. Every time you sin, repenting. There is no other way to experience restoration unless we repent. So the repentance needed for restoration. Thirdly, the joy flowing through and following restoration. The joy flowing through and following restoration. We should be thankful that this psalm doesn't go like this. God shows David favor, he sins, God judges him, and he dies. That would be just. Yet if God did that in every situation, the Bible would be very short and you and I would not be around to read it. So thank God for his mercy. Our God is merciful. Look at verse 5. David says, his anger is but for a moment. And David felt his anger. He felt the consequences of his sin against God when he sins. But he says his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. It's these verses that you hear of these people that talk about this Old Testament God who's just wrathful and full of vengeance. We've never read this verse. His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. God is merciful. And as his children, we need to see God not as perpetually angry with us, but as objects of his love. We've seen this in the great teaching of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from God's love. If God is for us, who can be against us? And God is for us in Jesus Christ. That has been predetermined before the foundation of the world. What good earthly father is perpetually angry at his children? We wouldn't call an earthly father a good earthly father if he's just always mad. No, you love your children. Do you get angry with your children at times? Yes. But that's for a moment compared to your love for them. That's all the more true to our Heavenly Father. He is merciful to us. His anger is for a moment. His favor for a lifetime. The end of verse 5 here. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Our sin brings consequences that in a fallen world, we have weeping. It says it tarries for the night. It's a lodging term. It takes lodge. It takes residence in our hearts. You may know this reality of weep. This is the cold, dark night of the soul. Your time of mourning, the time when you put on that sackcloth, the time when you have sorrow deeply. But the good news for us is it only spends the night. You go to bed weeping and in sorrow, but you wake up and it says joy comes in the morning. You wake up and weeping's no longer there. Joy has come. The sun has come up. The sackcloth that you were wearing in mourning has been removed, and now you're clothed with gladness, with joy. You jump out of bed and you start doing a little jitterbug. Your mourning's been turned to dancing. You are joyful. You are happy. You see the smiling face of God again. That's why I said the joy flowing through the restoration. By flowing through, I wanted to highlight what is the source that brings this joy to us. It's God. God delights in bringing favor on His children. He delights in the forgiveness of our sins. He delights of restoring fellowship and joy in Himself. This is the God in Hosea 2. Remember, the prophet Hosea is told to marry a prostitute, and that is a parable, a living parable of Israel. They are the unfaithful spouse. And no matter how loving the husband is, the wife continues to go off and prostitute herself. And what, despite all of this, God says in Hosea 2 that I will allure her and bring her to the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, this unfaithful spouse. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, he declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. This wicked, rebellious, prostituting people, God pursues with His love. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, we're told of the future of the people of God. The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Here is this rebellious people that God collects, and He's loudly singing and rejoicing over this people, His bride. We must see this joy that's flowing through our restoration, the joy of God. Why? Because we are often crushed by the weight of the guilt of our sin. You sin and then you fear. Can I bring this to God? Will He forgive me? I knew exactly what I was doing and I still sinned. This is the umpteenth time I've done this too. Will His mercy run out this time? We fear His rejection. We have to remember, though, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul. And God is merciful, and He longs to forgive us. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. If you're struggling with this, look at this joy of God that longs, desires to restore us to Him. And then see the joy that's following our restoration. Oh, the joy of communion with God. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What a state to be in, to know that my sins are forgiven. Despite my rebellion, God, who could destroy me, has forgiven me and brought me into fellowship with Him. It is a joy to know God. There are wrong ideas about Christianity, that Christianity is just a killjoy religion. God is out to just make all of these rules to take away all our fun. Becoming a Christian, you become like those tight-necked Puritans who burned witches and never cracked a smile. That unfortunate stereotype of Puritans comes from, in many ways, a quote by H.L. Mencken. He defined Puritanism this way. Puritanism, the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. And you can laugh because many of you are familiar with the Puritans and you know they're a deeply joyful people. And they're deeply joyful because they know God. Our God is a joy-giving God. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do you want the maximum joy that you can experience in life for the longest duration of time that's only found in God? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our relationship with God is one of joy, a kind of joy that nothing in this world can bring us. And how wonderful it feels that when God restores that joy to you after you've sinned and you've broken that fellowship. And I want to pause here tonight. Maybe you don't know God. You're here. You think God is cold. You think God is just this angry, vengeful person. You think God is unloving. Well, I invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. It is the God who gave His own Son to die on our behalf of our sins so that we can have life with Him. God is good. And if you are seeking to find joy in anything else, it will never satisfy you. So the joy flowing through and following the restoration, and finally here, the praise for the restoration. What is the proper response when God joyfully comes in and forgives our sins after we have been so foolish again? Praise. That's how David begins the psalm. I will extol you, Lord. Why? You drew me up from the pit. You didn't let my foes rejoice over me. I cried to you and you healed me, God. You brought me up from the pit. He praises God for such deliverance. He calls the saints to sing praises to God in verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. Look what God has done for me. Look what God has done for you. Praise His name. Give thanks to Him at all times. Our lives should be one of continuous thanksgiving and praise to God. This is the biblical command for us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. So when God delivers you from a near-death experience, praise Him. When God forgives your sin, praise Him. When God brings joy to your mourning, praise Him. When God brings prosperity in your life, praise Him. When God heals you, praise Him. As finite creatures, we do not lack things to praise and thank God for. We are in great debt for praise to God. And it's as we make praise and thanksgiving a habit, it helps remind us of God's grace that sustains us. It prevents us from self-trust and self-reliance. As Psalm 33:1 says, praise befits the upright. God has done so much for us, we respond by praising Him. So be continuous and specific in your praise to God. One final thing that's important to note here is maybe you're here this evening and you say, well, I feel like my morning has lasted more than a night. I feel like for many years I've had perpetual sorrow. This seems a long time. This seems more than a night. Where is that morning that is coming when I will see joy? Well, this your morning has to be put in perspective of your whole life. If your whole life was one of perpetually mourning, but you had the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, all eternity of praising God and joy in Him totally outweighs your mourning now. That in light of eternity, that even a whole lifetime of mourning may seem just like a night. That you may experience sorrow. And as believers, we always experience sorrows, but we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing because we have our hope in God, that nothing can separate us from His love, and that beyond this life, God wipes the tears from our eyes, welcomes us into His presence, and we live with Him in perpetual joy forever. So don't lose hope. Don't give up in your mourning that God has your joy in mind. And you can have joy even in sorrow. And you know that the ultimate joy is coming someday. And that's the promise for us in the gospel. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are still very much aware that our lives are tainted with sin. We're tainted with pride and self-trust and all other manner of things that are contrary to Your Word. Cleanse us, Lord, if we need to refresh our repentance this evening. Make it clear, make it specific in our hearts of how we need to do business with You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is our righteousness. We thank You that He is our joy and that we have a hope of eternity to come. In Jesus' name, amen.